John's account of the resurrection, which we have read, records this detail about the linen clothes, to which we find a similar reference in Luke's account, and we'll look at that by and by. The outlines of the story of the resurrection morning, that first day of the week, are so familiar to us that we hear the reading of the familiar passages without noticing always that the Holy Spirit has drawn our attention to certain details, certain aspects of the events that ought to impress us. In the account of our Lord's resurrection from the dead, the physical evidence that confronted those who visited the empty tomb is impressive. There was, of course, the removal of the stone from the door of the tomb so that people could see in and verify that the Lord was no longer in the tomb. It was a massive stone, probably weighed a ton or more, and the women who came to the sepulcher were concerned that they could not gain entrance because they wouldn't have the strength to remove the stone. But it was moved away. Jesus did not need to move the stone to get out of the tomb. But the stone needed to be moved so that people could see he was not there. But inside the tomb was the evidence that a dead body had been there. In the account in Luke's gospel, we learn that Peter saw the linen clothes laid by themselves. In John's account, we learn that both Peter and John, who refers to himself not by name, but in his typical way, both witnessed that evidence. The women who entered the empty tomb earlier also were sure to have observed it. There could be no denying that the linen was there. Even while the soldiers who were guarding the tomb before were in Jerusalem, where they were accepting bribes from the Jewish leaders to say that the disciples had stolen the body from the tomb during the night, those same disciples were looking at the evidence that proved no one could have stolen that body. The Gospel of John was for Jews and for Gentiles. And so it was that the Holy Spirit inspired John to provide specific details concerning Jewish burial customs. And these are details that give powerful testimony to the truth of the resurrection. At the end of the previous chapter, we read concerning the burial that in verse 38 of chapter 19, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So here were details that would be of interest to the Gentiles who read this account. The strips of linen cloth, which we learn Joseph of Arimathea purchased were in a neatly arranged pile left in the tomb. And nearby lay the napkin that had been around the Lord's head and face. Now, when Peter and John saw those things, they remembered a similar event, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which happened not very long before, no more than 2 weeks before. In John 11:44, we read concerning Lazarus that he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. So the resurrection of Lazarus was not of the same character as that of the Lord Jesus, because Lazarus could not extricate himself from his grave clothes. Nevertheless, the experience of Lazarus that many witnessed was a testimony, and here's one thing I want you to get, that the Jews prepared a dead body for burial in a particular way. We read, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And they prepared it for burial in such a way that for there to be left just the grave clothes would require supernatural power for that body to escape those clothes. Now, it's striking that in the Word of God, we don't have any direct description of the actual event of our Lord's resurrection. You ever think of that? There's no actual account of the process that took place. But there is a lot of information regarding the reality, regarding the evidence, and regarding the aftermath. When Peter and John saw what they saw in the tomb, they didn't understand the full significance. But they couldn't deny what they saw. And when they saw the risen Christ, they caught the full force of what they saw in that tomb on that morning. So that night, as we will see, and as we've already read as a congregation, they saw the Lord. So on this Lord's Day, we need to consider that sight as well. The sight that destroys every attempt to deny the truth of the resurrection and makes it impossible to maintain any other theory than that Jesus rose from the grave. Those strips of linen and that napkin speak to us today across the centuries. And we need to listen to what they have to say. We need to hear the message of Christ's grave clothes. Now, if we think back to that image to which I referred of Lazarus coming forth from the grave, he came forth not as one running or even walking normally, but he came forth as one who was bound in his grave clothes. And that image gives us some idea of how the body of Jesus appeared when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prepared it for burial. We read in chapter 19 of the spices that Joseph and Nicodemus provided. They were preservatives, usually in the form of powder, that people would take and apply to the body itself and then to the linen strips in which they wrapped the body. And the effect of the spices was to cause the linen to adhere tightly to the body, especially as time passed. It was, in some respects, like a mummification that was known to the Egyptians. One of the church fathers, Chrysostom, observed that the use of myrrh, which was one of the spices, served to glue the linen to the body more firmly than lead. Another writer said that the use of myrrh would make the linen stick to the body like pitch. Now, given those truths, removing such a wrapping would not be easy. It wouldn't be easy for the one who was inside. It certainly wouldn't be easy for any who were outside who were wanting to take the body away. When they wrapped the body entirely in this linen and used these spices to seal the shroud, then they covered the face with a napkin and tied the napkin behind the head. And then they would pick up this now very stiffly wound body, much heavier than it had been at the beginning, and they would position it on a platform of rock in the cave. So we read that this was the manner that the Jews used in burial. So we attend to the great care that these men took for the Lord's body, and we learn that we ought to take as well care for the bodies of those we love when they die. It is only Christianity that teaches the immortality of the body. As J.C. Ryle, the English bishop of the 19th century, said, "When the body of a Christian is dead, there is a fitness and meetness in burying it with decent honor." So we ought never to hesitate to provide for a believer as fitting a burial as we can afford. There's a message then in these grave clothes that Peter and John saw, and it's a message with four important points that I leave with you today. First of all, death's reality. Now, we read about Joseph and Nicodemus, and if you will put yourself into their place, you will see this part of the message very vividly. Because you see, there are people, and believe me, they are still in the world, who have argued that the Lord didn't really die on the cross, that he fainted from shock and the loss of blood. And this heresy developed very early on in the church's history, and it has continued all the way to the present day. They say that he swooned so deeply that he appeared to be dead, but that he wasn't really dead, that his heart was still beating even very slowly. His breathing appeared to be suspended. And these people argue that when Jesus was put into the coolness of the tomb, his body began to restore itself, and that eventually he awoke from this deep sleep and somehow, in this weakened condition, managed to get the linen clothes off him and managed to get the stone rolled away from the door so he could walk out. But let us look at what the witnesses reported. The first witness was the centurion who supervised the execution. Let's turn back to Mark 15. Mark 15. And verse 42. Well, verse 39, we read, "When the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Now in verse 42 we read, "Now when even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus." And what was Pilate's response? He was astonished. How's he dead already? He usually would take people days to die of crucifixion. "So he called unto him the centurion, and he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph." So the centurion said, "He's dead." There was no doubt about the certainty of the death of Jesus. We are reading in chapter 19 in John's Gospel, and a little before that, in verse 31, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him." That crucifragrum, as it was called, was done to hasten death. "When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it," that's John, "bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." So this official testimony about the death of Jesus came from people who observed many such scenes. And they had no reason to report anything other than the truth. The centurion had no motivation for being complicit in some kind of conspiracy. But the actions of Joseph and Nicodemus also testify to the reality of Christ's death. They used those linen cloths and those spices because they recognized that the life of that body was gone. They touched that body. They took that body down from the cross, and they knew that Jesus was dead. So they went to great expense to buy what they needed for the burial. They went to great trouble to prepare the body for burial. And they only had a short time. They had 3 hours between the Lord's death and the beginning of the Sabbath day. By that time, they prepared the Lord's body in the usual manner. And the spices added an extra 100 pounds to the weight of the body. So you think about bodies today buried in caskets. Those caskets add significantly to the weight of the body. So it was in this situation. These men who were not young men must have struggled with all their might then to get the body into the tomb and to get it positioned in the tomb as they wished. So they could have no doubt that the body of the Lord was indeed dead. There was not one witness of the crucifixion who entertained any idea that it could be otherwise. For one thing, when the Romans condemned someone to death by crucifixion, they did not allow any of them to survive. That is, they would never take someone down before he was actually dead. But the empty grave clothes that Peter and John saw also had something else to say. Another powerful truth. That's the second thing that we find, the body's absence. Here is the aspect of this account that skeptics have struggled to explain. The Jews made up the story that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. Well, if they did, why did no one ever discover or produce the body? I mean, that would be the world's greatest relic. Why did no one ever produce it? Mary Magdalene's attitude was typical of those who loved Jesus. In the chapter that we're considering, chapter 20 of John's Gospel, and verse 15, Jesus, and she didn't know that Jesus was speaking to her, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." That was the attitude of all those who were followers of Jesus. They would take the body away. So there was no motive for the disciples to steal the body, because they didn't even remember what the Lord had said about rising from the dead. In John chapter 20, verse 9, "As yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." They didn't remember that. So when the women and then Peter and John saw those grave clothes lying there, they could not dispute the truth that the body was no longer in the tomb. If Christ did not rise from the dead, here is the greatest unsolved mystery in the history of the world. Where did the body of Jesus go? If you judge from the subsequent trade in relics, so many pieces of the true cross that you could build the Ark of Noah out of them. Judging from that trade in relics, it wouldn't have been too long before such a body would have been displayed for the veneration of the multitudes. Last Monday, the world was shocked when news spread across the world of fire that erupted in the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris. One of the signature structures in the world, especially in the West. Well, eventually they put the fire out, not before major damage was done to the building. But one of the stories that emerged, in fact, I just saw reference to it again to yesterday or today, was of the efforts to save one of the most precious relics in the cathedral's collection, and that was the crown of thorns that Jesus supposedly wore during his crucifixion. Well, I looked at the pictures of this relic that was rescued from the fire, and it looked to me like it was in remarkably good condition after nearly 2,000 years. But there was a sensation over rescuing this relic. Think of the sensation over the display of the actual body of Jesus. Do you know that in the Soviet Union, and those who were born after 1991, have to take what I'm saying just on the basis of what they've learned in history. But in the Soviet Union, for years, there was in Moscow, in the Kremlin, a mausoleum where the body of Vladimir Lenin was on display. And I can just imagine the amount of money that was spent just to keep the conditions just right to keep that body from decaying. And even so, I think from time to time they had to do some work on it. But that was a sensation. Imagine if somebody said, I have the body of Jesus of Nazareth to put on display. But no one had it. The most powerful testimony concerning the reality that the body was gone came from those who were supposed to be guarding it. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You see, after the death of Jesus, in chapter 27, verse 62, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, While he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. In other words, he gave them permission to post a guard at the tomb. And it was the members of that guard were the ones that went and reported, you know what? The body's gone. So they said, well, this is what we warned Pilate could happen. So you just say that the disciples came and stole the body. So what were they admitting? The tomb was empty. The body of Jesus was absent. And anyone who would go to the tomb could see for themselves the linen clothes that were wrapped around the body were there, but the body wasn't. And we read in Matthew that this story the Jews invented to explain that fact is still the story that Jews believe to this day. Others invented other explanations, but no one has ever been able to deny that the body was absent from the tomb. And the story that the Jews invented was and is clearly the most illogical explanation of them all. And that brings us to the third point in connection with our text, theft's impossibility. The grave clothes, and we've talked about how the Jews prepared a body for burial. The grave clothes bear testimony to this impossibility. The amount of linen used in such a burial was extensive. So the pile of the grave clothes was not just a few rags or scraps. So think of what would have been necessary for someone to steal the body. He would have had to gain access to the tomb, which was sealed by the seal of the Roman governor. And under the watchful eyes of the guards, he would have had to gain access to the tomb. Then, if he could get past those roadblocks, he would have to remove the wrapping from the body because the grave clothes were left behind. And that task would have taken a very long time. And those involved in stealing things don't generally spend a very long time at what they're doing. The easiest and quickest way for a thief would have been to remove the body, wrappings and all, but the wrappings were left behind. And they were neatly arranged. So there's no evidence there of any kind of haste. Everything about the scene speaks of a careful, orderly process. How did Jesus get out of the grave clothes? He passed through them. Just as he would later pass through locked doors. His body was of a different kind when he took up his life again. It was still recognizable as a human body, but it had different properties. It was and is a glorious and immortal body. So after his resurrection, the Lord arranged the linen clothes, took the napkin and wrapped it and placed it separately, and left, passed out of the tomb. So it was not possible for anybody to steal the body of Jesus, whether friends or enemies. It couldn't have been done. The grave clothes contradict that theory, and Jesus left them there for that purpose. But then the grave clothes had a further message to deliver, a message that began to penetrate the minds of Peter and John and the other disciples. That's the fourth thing, resurrections. Inescapability. If the body was gone and had been dead and could not have been stolen, there was only one other possibility. Jesus had risen from the dead. That was the message of the angels when the women came to the tomb. You're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen, as he said. And later that day, we read in Luke's gospel, Jesus appeared to two of the disciples as they were going to Emmaus. And much later than that, he appeared to the other disciples. And we read of that in our congregational reading. But let's look again at chapter 19 of verse 19 of chapter 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, so the doors were shut, they were locked, they were secured, Jesus came and stood in their midst. All of a sudden, there he was. And saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now, elsewhere, in other gospel accounts, we learn that when they first saw the Lord, they were frightened. But when he showed them his hands and his side, and they saw for themselves that he was alive again, then they were glad. Now, Peter and John never forgot that morning. They never forgot the sight of those empty grave clothes. You would never have forgotten it either. That would have been in your mind every day. They caught the message. And they began to proclaim it when the Spirit of God came upon them, and they continued to proclaim it until the end of their days in this world, that Jesus had risen from the dead. That's the message that we proclaim again on this day. It's not simply a cold, hard historical fact. It is a historical fact. But the message that we proclaim is that we serve a risen Savior. We serve a Savior who has finished His sacrifice for sin and who has come from the grave in victory, and who has done so with the pledge to all His people that they too will come forth from the grave in the power of an endless life. This risen Savior commands our faith and our devotion, because He has risen from the dead. That was the message that set the world on fire in the first century. Christ has risen from the dead. And that is the message that we proclaim this day. Christ has risen from the dead.